here. Let's start with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bless you. This morning, I thank you for your word and your wisdom. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us, and I pray that you would grow us in knowledge, in faithfulness, in love. Help us in our time together, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, today is the first of a two-part lesson on the Imago Dei, the image of God. Today, though, because of the first part, if you are familiar with any TV series where you've really gotten invested and then you've watched and then they build and build and then they stop at the end of the episode and say, to be continued, and that feeling you have of, oh, come on. That's today's lesson. just at the outset, the goal today is to look at traditional ways of understanding the image of God and why they are not adequate, why they tend to be problematic. So I beg your pardon, just for a week, you know, it can be frustrating to kind of have a negative tone of the whole lesson, a naysayer kind of lesson. But we're getting there, so the positive way, positive construction and the, you know, suitability will be next week. And incidentally, next week is the last Sunday school of the quarter, if you can believe it. So we're taking, as a reminder, we're taking the summer off. So we'll resume, God willing, in the coming year. Okay, can I get someone to read again for us Genesis 1, just verses 26 through 31. Thanks. Trevor, please.
Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning for the sixth day.
Thank you. Okay, this is the linchpin passage in Scripture that in both the Old and the New Testaments for ethics, specifically how we treat other people. This is the passage that's the foundation of human ethics, Christian ethics. This is the reason faithful Christians are pro-life. This is the reason that there is such a thing as Christian doctrine of just war. That there could be such a thing and that we care about such a thing. The Imago Dei. So it's a big deal. And I'm going to use that just because it's in my brain, I'm sorry. This Latin phrase, Imago Dei, the image of God. There's another Latin phrase, though, a competing Latin phrase that I want to introduce here. Massa carnis. And I want to start off with two illustrations that will help us, historical snapshots, that will help us in evaluating ways to think and speak about the image of God, especially ethically. That's where our angle is, ethics, how we ought to live in light of what Scripture says about the image of God. So two historical snapshots. And I really hesitated to begin with this one for reasons I'll explain in a minute. I gave it much thought, but I think it helps to underscore the importance of this issue. When we get it wrong, we get a lot of things wrong downstream. When we think the wrong way about the image of God, or when we even speak, we tend to think the way we speak and speak the way we think, so they're related. But these are matters of life and death when we get these wrong. So a question, who do you think said this? This is a historical conversation. A community leader asks advice about a severely handicapped child in his community. And the counselor says, 8 years ago, I dealt with a case involving a 12-year-old child who had all the senses of a proper child, but it was only able to eat. In fact, each day it ate as much as 4 grown men. That's the problem that's being addressed. It's like, how do we sustain this? When anyone touched it, it screamed. When anything went wrong or awry, it laughed. But if things were going well, it cried. My counsel to the ruler, if I'm in charge, have that child thrown into the river, the Moldau River that flows nearby. The officials didn't listen to my advice, so I gave them a second round of advice. Pray the Lord's Prayer, then ask God to take the devil away from you. This was done daily in that town, and the child died within 2 years. An explanation was given. Why would you counsel that way? I counsel the ruler this way because I believe, an old way of referring to handicapped people, I believe that such changelings are only lumps of flesh. In Latin, that's massa carnis. Without a soul. There's no soul there. It's just flesh. They're creatures of the devil. Therefore, I gave this advice. Now, who would say such a thing? Maybe you've encountered this. Not in all fairness, I'll get to the caveat. But this is a report made in the posthumous, so after death, 2 years after he died, Martin Luther. Had you seen that before? Did you guess that?
No.
Well, it is him, and we feel terrible. Okay, now a caveat. This is a contested attribution. So some of Luther's table talks were published personally by him during his lifetime for perhaps understandable reasons. This wasn't included. So posthumously, there were secondary table talks published after his death, pretty soon after his death. This had a lot of details along with it. The year was 1541. The name of the ruler was the Prince of Anhalt, which is near Leipzig, Germany today. But it's contested. Maybe it's not true. Hopefully it's not true. Luther did have a lot of enemies. It could be specious, but it's widely, if you know the quote and you look for it, it's widely quoted by those, by Christian and non-Christian. Knowing it's a contested attribution, I still wanted to include it because if it's genuine, it's really striking. And, you know, if you've read much Luther, you know, he embodied that proverb sometimes, and I think of some of my brothers online, in a multitude of words, there is no lack of sin. And Luther is maybe the first person in church history to leverage the printing press and have no unpublished thought, right? So there's a lot of scandalous things that he said. Maybe, hopefully, he didn't actually say this. But if he did, he wasn't just inventing this out of thin air. He's a man of his times. He's voicing one perspective from late medieval Europe. And so if he didn't specifically say this, it was received not long after his death as a viable opinion that represented the way that a lot of people, not just sort of thought in sort of off the cuff, but they theologized to that conclusion. You notice he explained a rationale, and it was theological. look, when things go well, this changeling cries. When things go poorly, it laughs. It doesn't have normal senses. That's devilish. And it seems to me the devil can make things in flesh, but doesn't have the power of God to create souls. Therefore, this is a masacarnus, an example of flesh only, and we should feel no compunction to eliminate it rather than to take up the resources of this village. It's a theology. There's a rationale behind it. Okay. Contrast this attitude, another snapshot from history. When my dad met my mother, she was in the 10th grade. They were allowed to court when they were in the 11th grade. Mama's mama made a big mistake and thought that they were two nice young people and they could go out on an unsupervised date. That's how I showed up. So here's my mama with a dilemma. There was an organization in town called the Birth Control League. Right around that time, they changed their name to Planned Parenthood. They passed out flyers, especially in our school, saying a woman has the right to choose what she does with her body, and we can help you not have a lot of babies. Now, abortion was not legal, but they advertised the procedure for a serious female illness. So mother had the flyer, gave it to her mother, and thank God she said, no, this doesn't sound right. Let's go talk to our pastor. Our pastor was my granddaddy. He said, they're lying to you. That's not a lump of flesh. That's my granddaughter. I saw her in a dream 3 years ago. She has bright skin and bright red hair, and she's going to bless many people. So, again, that, in a different language, masacarnis language shows up again. They're lying to you. That's not a lump of flesh. That's my granddaughter. Striking phrase. She said, this was a family secret. I was only told about it in 2005, though my granddaddy often told me about his dream. So I was not just a lump of flesh. I am a living dream, which is very striking because the source of this quote is Dr. Alveda King, who's the niece of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. So if you can track that family tree in your brain, she says, our pastor, my granddaddy, was Dr. Martin Luther King Sr. So I was allowed to be born. They named me Alveda, Al for my father, Alfred, and Veda, which means life. She's a strong proponent of pro-life activism in African-American communities, which she calls civil rights for the unborn. Okay, these are two hard cases, striking cases from history. They both, without referencing the image of God, they both have in mind and reason the way we reason about this thing, the image of God, the Imago Dei. And we can use these hard cases because as Christians, we think our ethics instinctively cover both that 12-year-old in Germany, and this young, the fetus, this unborn girl in a crisis pregnancy situation. And in both instances, we instinctively apply protections as Christians, but sometimes the way we think and speak about the image of God isn't consistent with what we know we ought to be protecting. And so that's what we're trying to do, is to get a solid foundation in our understanding of the image of God. There's no settled or agreed upon interpretation in church history of what the Imago Dei means and how to interpret or understand it. There are several competing versions. And today we're going to poke holes. So to get in the spirit of it, I don't often do this, but it's kind of like when you're at the carnival and there's that game, you have 30 seconds to throw darts and pop as many balloons as you can. That's kind of the spirit of the thing today. So often, especially, you'll see that the way that theologians and and history have explained the image of God is obviously to us now, as we saw a moment ago, influenced by the culture around them. And that's why it's got some problems associated with it. Yes, Dr. Starr. Yes.
Position where the soul is created and united with the body, in this case, or not united with the body, soulless.
Yes.
Versus traditionists, God created the souls before the foundation of the earth. So it's a place where doctrine really has outward.
Yes, Dr. Stowe is pointing out the different understandings of how we possess souls, and particularly when, in the process of our development, our physical, bodies become joined or intertwined with our souls. And if that happens somewhere in maybe fetal development, then in theory, theologically, there's a point prior to that when it's not really a soul, a full human being. So again, that opens the door to a theological case for abortion if you hold to one of those views. And that's a great example of the kind of reasoning we're looking at today. Augustine in the 300s, he writes very beautifully, the Imago Dei consists of memory, understanding, and will. And this means we are able to worship, learn about, and love God. What stands out about this? What do you just notice? Looking at it. John.
The image of God is dependent on certain abilities.
Yes. So this is a refrain. I'm glad you pointed that out. John said the image of God is dependent on abilities. And that's the downfall of most of the interpretations, as we'll see. So that's a problem, and that's kind of the classic, the Achilles heel. In its favor, it's Trinitarian, it's tripartite, and that, that kind of chimes our Trinitarian bells. We like that. It's also really worshipful and beautiful. It seems pretty handy. It almost inspires us to read that. But again, there's a sense of exactly what John said. These are sort of dependent or connected with human abilities that may or may not be found in some of the hard cases where, again, instinctively and ethically, we know as Christians, these people are entitled, or these beings are entitled to the protections in Scripture that fall under this heading of the Imago Dei. A one-week-old fetus does not, or embryo does not possess rationality. And Augustine had a background in classics, and Platonism was always sort of lurking in the shadows. And that's one of the criticisms that's often made of some of his fine points of his theology. And that's probably evident here. It's evident all throughout church history. Luther's 12-year-old doesn't possess any evidences of these things. On a macro scale, if we take these things, there are lots of people in the world who are more or less rational and display more or less levels of understanding. There are cultures that exhibit irrationality by our way of evaluating. And so, this way of thinking about fundamental humanity and the Imago Dei has led many people to dehumanize and devalue all sorts of people, all sorts of races, after they make a judgment that they are less rational. So while Augustine's formula is beautiful, it tends to fall short. And one infamous example is this book, which is on display in the Smithsonian. Professor Charles Carroll, its title is The Negro, A Beast or in the image of God. So it's a macro scale. Using something similar to Augustine's way of thinking about the image of God and evaluating a group of people as irrational, they are therefore deemed to be less than fully human. They're devalued, they're dehumanized. Here's the front page. The punchline of Professor Charles Carroll is, "The Negro is a beast, but created with articulate speech." The Negro is a beast that can speak. And God gave him hands so that he may be of service to his master, the white man. This is by Professor Charles Carroll, who has spent 15 years of his life and $20,000 in its compilation. So downstream, racial chattel slavery is completely fine. And there's a biblical rationale to this, convincing arguments, he says, based on theology. He claims to be a theologian, debating a theological point. Note the infamous book published in the year 1900 by the American Book and Bible House, St. Louis, Missouri. Okay, so the next time you're frustrated and flabbergasted by the kinds of things that you hear from pro-choice pundits online, just remember, about 100 years ago, you could go to your local Christian bookstore and pick up this little gem. Point being, we've been getting these questions wrong for a long time. These things matter. So, Augustine, as beautiful as that answer is, as helpful as it can be in a lot of circumstances, it falls short when we critically evaluate it with some of the hard ethical questions. And those are the ones where we need the most help. Okay, other definitions revolve around abilities or senses. Humans seem to be sensible creatures. God's given us a sort of a unique senses or sensibilities. The problem with this is, there are several problems. Not all humans have all senses, right? I mean, if you think about our senses, a composite of our senses, you get COVID, you get a head cold like I am coming out of, and you can't taste or smell things. Does that dehumanize you? Do you forfeit the imago Dei status until you've got all of them? Also, of course, the problem is, clearly in Genesis, the imago Dei distinguishes humans from animals. And we all know animals actually possess better senses than humans do. Now, maybe you've not ever thought about it point by point. It's difficult to quantify. But for an easy example, bears and dogs possess at least 1,000 times the sense of smell that humans do. Most scientists say it's probably tens or hundreds of thousands of times keener smell. Eagles can spot a rabbit 3 miles away in a field. Pit vipers can literally taste odor particles in the air, and they can literally feel radiant heat off of small rodents at a distance. I mean, their sense of touch and taste is so sharp. Sharks, we know, they have even a sixth sense of being able to feel electrical impulses through the water, feel living creatures around them. And I have it on good authority that turkeys can actually hear when a hunter just thinks about getting up out of bed to go get them. So, this one doesn't work very well. Again, we've got problems with this. If we take it one step further and we say that the use of our senses that also enables us to communicate, it's our speech that makes us unique, and it's our speech that constitutes the image of God, differentiating us from the animal kingdom. We sometimes joke monkeys can do a lot of things, but they don't write poetry. But of course, neither do most humans. We do have speech, but again, in our two difficult test cases, neither one of those test cases, speech wasn't detectable. Not to mention all sorts of other instances, you know, stroke victims, accident injuries, injuries, accidents, these, we all sorts of instances where we lose our ability to communicate and we seem to lose the sense of speech. Therefore, are you now out from under the ethical protections that the Bible prescribes because of the image of God? Can you kill a child prior to its ability to communicate because the essence of the image is speech? That's problematic. We instinctively know that's inadequate, but okay, the living soul interpretation is another common interpretation. This is very, very common way. I think it's a default way of interpreting or explaining the image of God because there's a lot. It's a mysterious. It's a way to acknowledge the mystery of this subject, and the soul is mysterious. And so maybe there's some of that. Ambrose. St. Ambrose is said to have taught this. The fact that we have a soul, or again, we're getting, I'm trying to be careful about how we talk, and this is important. Theologians caution us to say we have a soul may be wrong. Maybe what we should say is we are a soul. But our souls, you know, is this the essence? Often, just like we saw with Augustine, there's a whole sort of a classical tone or cast to this, or an Enlightenment cast to the idea that we have souls. Often, instead of just souls, people, you'll hear them described as rational souls, so that all the inadequacies or the problems that come along with connecting image of God to rationality are imported. If what we mean by soul is rational soul, you'll hear a lot of these similar discussions now in the AI debates and the AI discussions, where humans are said to have self-awareness or consciousness. And again, there's a kind of a rational soul argument that's being made there. That doesn't make those arguments wrong, but I'm simply saying that's the kind of thinking. But then if we try to interpret the image of God as meaning that, there are some problems. Athanasius as well as Aquinas leaned in this direction of the rational soul. We've looked at some of the shortcomings of the rationality, but there's a fundamental biblical problem with the soul interpretation. So, Genesis 2:7. Can someone read this for us, please? Sure, Ethan, thank you.
And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul.
This is the classic text in which we understand ourselves as ensouled. And the Hebrew word for this, maybe you've heard, it's commonly quoted, is there, it's nephesh. Isn't Hebrew beautiful? It's right, the circle, nephesh. That's soul, living soul. The problem with understanding Imago Dei as possessing a living soul or being a living soul is that you find this word so often in other verses, such as Genesis 2:19. Would someone read this one? Okay, thanks, Lisa.
Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky.
So here's an interesting, you know, kind of one of those translation issues. The Hebrew there for each living creature is nephesh. So this makes some people very tickled and happy. In fact, in early Genesis, the word nephesh, the word soul, is used more about animals than it is used about humans. So there is, not to go off on a tangent here, but there is a rigorous and technical biblical case that animals possess souls insofar as you link the word soul, which is almost always the word used to translate nephesh, as living soul, the fruit of God's breath of life. Yes. This, Dr. Starr said, this is the basis of that argument. Do dogs go to heaven? And it's actually, you know, not that the salvation, not that our eternal salvation hinges on this, but it is a it's a live theological question and debate because of the wording of Genesis, because of the way that animals are created so similarly to humans in this regard, in regard to the word we use to translate, the word that we translate as soul, nephesh.
Does anyone make the argument that it extends beyond dogs to all vertebrates?
This is where it becomes problematic, because all of us instinctively know cats cannot be covered. No, <I'm> yeah, so Mike says, what about all vertebrates? What about... And in Scripture, we know we have the language of every, you know, we'll see this later with the flood and then later on in the Psalms, you know, all of the creatures in which there is the breath of life. So this is a pretty big category. Okay. Yes. Yes. Yes, Mindy says that this is a life counseling issue, and it in a context like this, it's something to chuckle about and, you know, file away for later to think about. But I've had the same experience, and Mike and I have talked about this. I've been speaking and counseling with people, and, you know, the day your dog dies, this is actually a live issue. And one individual I know in particular, who's a veteran, susceptible to a lot of PTSD and everything. The day his dog died, he walked across the street, and this was his question to me. And it was a serious question. It was a serious theological and maybe, I hope, a doorway to God. Okay. But in terms of helping us understand our unique identity as the image of God, or as made in the image of God, this doesn't hold up. So we go back to the text, and we notice, as some theologians have noticed, the wording is very unique. And as Christians and Trinitarians, we recognize this and tend to key in on this. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And then later on, the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Perhaps there's a clue in that plural, that odd plural singular wording. The Swiss theologian Karl Barth, who's not a blanket endorsement of him, but he's famously suggested the Imago Dei has to be understood in light of these plurals as in some way relationality, our capacity for relationality. The good thing about that way of thinking is that it guards us from the silly notion that only men are made in the image of God, not women. The text, you know, that can be a handy sort of club for the he-man, woman haters to wield. The problem is it doesn't hold up textually from the very beginning. It's obvious the author of Genesis 1 goes out of his way to restate the image of God in creation and include specifically both males and females. It's written as maybe you could describe this as a kind of chiastic structure without a center that emphasizes by the repetition that's tweaked at the end. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female are very rare words, just like our English words. You wouldn't typically read a narrative or poetry and encounter the English words male and female. Those are more technical. You would find those in a biology textbook or a breeding manual or something, and that's exactly how they are in Hebrew. And they show up here. They mean what they mean, male and female. Not to mention there's repetition of this in other passages. So relationality is helpful for us to keep in mind. But that view does also, it falls short. The animal, for instance, the animal distinction test, again, if we look, animals possess a very high ability or capacity for relationality in terms of, just like we saw with the senses, in many ways much higher than humans. What do I mean? Well, have you ever seen a flock of birds flying in the sky? Instinctively, it looks like water, doesn't it, when they cover the sky? They know each other's movements, they're aware of each other and somehow communicate faster than we can process, and they just move like a wave in the sky. Fish do the same thing in schools. Ants and bees operate with this hive mind. Their ability, their capacities for relationality do exceed ours. And some animals we know are monogamous, actually, when they couple and when they mate. Whales are able to communicate and do communicate with each other somehow from around the world with the way that the sound of their calls travels through the water, through the oceans. And if we hang the image of God on relationality, again, when we come to the hard cases, it tends to break down and doesn't cover those hard cases. Fully functioning and healthy social people are relational, but again, a one-week-old embryo or a severely handicapped individual, part of what we mean when we say they're handicapped is that they exhibit no capacities for relationality and social interaction and communication like we expect from healthy humans. So it falls short there. Okay, a couple more. The dominion model. We remember this passage that immediately after the image of God is described in Genesis 1:26, that blessing and that mandate for dominion is given. A common understanding of what it means to be made in the image of God has to do with the office or the role assigned to mankind. To take dominion. Just after that relational part, we have the dominion part. Maybe that's it. And I think this gets us, the relational model and the dominion model are getting us in the right, they're moving us in the right direction, but we're not there yet. Again, if we think about the dominion model, it's true as it stands on its own. It's true, and God's call for us is a call to dominion and creation, but humans fall short of it all the time. We fail to exercise dominion. Does that mean when we fail to exercise the proper dominion, does that mean we are forfeiting the image? Does that mean those who do not have the capacity, in our hard cases, to exercise dominion or to fulfill that role or office. You know, when we think about an office or a role, we have all sorts of legal protocol for removal from office, for dereliction of duty, for incapacitation. We impeach our officials. So, can you be impeached from the image of God if you no longer can fulfill dominion or fail to? Do you fail to qualify for the image? That doesn't hold up. One final option here. The spiritual or the moral understanding, again, moving us in a good direction, but not quite there yet. Several interpretations or versions of the image of God center on humanity's spirituality or our moral capacities. And I'm just kind of combining these for ease. For some reason, when you type in spirituality of humans, every picture is of mushroom mycelium coming out of the center of a shadowy person in the AI Google world. Yes, sir. I just thought that was a good illustration of taking dominion in creation. And no, thank you for pointing that out. Mike points out that picture of Isaac Newton isn't because he was a proponent of that particular view. It's just, yeah, I think he's a, when I think of an example of taking dominion in creation, and wow, you know, he comes to mind as a great example of it. Good clarification. Thank you. Now, a lot of the reformers lean in this direction, the spiritual or the moral direction. Calvin talks, you know, again, Calvin published throughout his lifetime a lot. There are sermons on Genesis. There's also a kind of commentary writings on Genesis. There's sermons on the Psalms where this comes up and so forth. So it can be difficult if these figures from history didn't sit down and write a systematic theology and address the subject head on. It can, historians have a difficult time, or you know, you have to be sensitive in compiling and fairly representing their thoughts, and their thoughts develop over the years and so forth. But Calvin often refers to the image of God in this sense of our spiritual capacities for communion with God and holiness. Luther seems to describe it in a similar way. A lot of times, though, the way that it's described, most often the way that it's described, is the spiritual state of our original pre-fall creational holiness and righteousness. That's really where the image of God resides. Or how we should really understand what it means to be made in the image of God. That original pre-fall holiness and righteousness. The problem with that view, of course, is, well, there are a couple problems. The first problem is, that's not the world any of us live in. If you tell me not to go to war and kill my neighbor for the wrong reasons, obviously, we're having a conversation, a post-lapsarian conversation, a conversation about things after the fall. So that raises all sorts of questions about how does that understanding of the image of God apply to us today? If the image of God has to do with the holiness of our original state in creation, have we lost it? Specifically, have unbelievers lost it? This is a live debate in the Reformed tradition, and in other traditions as well, but particularly in the Reformed tradition. And both yes and no answers can be found throughout history, particularly in the Dutch Reformed theologians' strong answers that, yes, you know what? Unbelievers have lost the image of God. That's probably not the mainstream view, but it's not an uncommon view if you read historically in the tradition. The mainstream view, and what you will encounter most often, is stopping just short of that, but saying, almost, unbelievers almost have lost the image of God. And if that's the case, our ethics get really squirrely, to use a technical term. And we have all sorts of problems. Calvin stopped short of affirming that the image of God was totally lost, even in unbelievers. But it's almost completely distorted in them. Here's one contemporary theologian, John Kilner, has compiled a list of the ways that the image of God is described in our literature. I won't read all of these, but it's funny because he does, when he gives presentations, he does read this entire list. The image of God is obliterated, sent away, shattered, effaced, wiped out, seized, forfeited, erased, extinguished, annihilated, and so forth. Diminished, infected, tainted, twisted. Here's the summary. We tend to talk and think in our theology, in our writing, as if either the image of God is lost or it's practically all gone. Now, the big problem with this is that that is actually not at all the way the Bible ever talks when it talks about the image of God. That's a problem. When your theology talks one way and the Bible doesn't talk that way, that means it's an unbiblical way of talking about the image of God. So one final point along these lines. I think this is my last slide. Yeah. Okay. At home, my family and I have this kettlebell. Some of you know what a kettlebell is. That's not me. You can see it. That's the famous Russian kettlebell guy. It's Gideon, yeah. The kettlebell weighs 60 pounds. And if you've ever used a kettlebell, you know that it's kind of awkward the way that they're balanced or an imbalance to maneuver it, to lift it. In other words, it's a difficult thing to bear. I thought about bringing it to church. It's kind of old and rusty because we keep it outside, and so I can't lift it without, you know, dragging it on my leg, and I get rust all over me. But if I had it up here, if I brought it inside and I had after our service today, I invited all of the members to bear it, because we're blessed to have such a diverse church. There'd be a lot of our members that could not bear the kettlebell. Children, folks getting over injuries, folks that are advanced in years. Not everyone is able to bear a 60-pound kettlebell like Pavel. This is the problem with any attempt, as John pointed out at the very beginning, to link the image of God, the Imago Dei, or to locate it in a human function or a human capacity or ability. Not everyone that needs the protections and that qualifies for biblical protections of the Imago Dei possesses the capacities to bear those requirements. But Christian ethics cover them in Scripture. Scripture speaks this way as well. It seems to speak about regarding the lives of individuals that are unable to bear whatever requirement we place on them or for capacities or abilities. This is why, as we'll see next Lord's Day, Lord willing, the Imago Dei is not located in our capacities, in our human faculties that we may or may not possess. To understand it biblically and to make faithful ethical applications, we're going to have to reframe the way we think about the Imago Dei and the way we talk about the Imago Dei. Now, I'm not on a warpath about this. I am the worst offender. I do it all the time. But probably the most common way that we speak about the image of God is that we call people bearers of the image of God. Image, we refer to ourselves as image bearers. And usually the point we're making when we say that is a true point. But this is problematic because Nowhere in Scripture, when the image of God is described, are people said to bear the image of God. There's one discussion in 1 Corinthians 15, a resurrection that really, where it gets really mysterious, where Paul says that in the resurrection, we will bear the heavenly and not the earthly. It's a different discussion. The word, the phrase image of God doesn't appear there. In the passages we have in Scripture that teach us about the image of God, we are never said to bear the image of God. And again, bearing something means to pick it up, to lift it, to carry it around. We are told, for instance, that we bear God's holy name, and we are prohibited and warned not to bear it in vain. But we're never told in Scripture that we bear the image of God. We're taught to think about it and speak about it in a different way than that. So, how should we think? How should we speak about it? To be continued. You gotta come back next week, Lord willing, and we'll try to reform and correct that. Okay. Yes, sir.
So, are we gonna bring a gravamen against the Westminster Confession when it says, you know, how did God make man in righteousness and holiness?
I don't have any qualm with that. Until we say that that's what being made in the image of God means, that that's the interpretation of this ethical bedrock for us, the image of God, if we say that particularly in our spiritual capacities, that's what I'm trying to separate out. So I'm not denying that God did make us that way. I would affirm that, but I think my caution is to go from that to say, and that's what it means to be made in the image of God, and all of our ethical thinking is built on that.
So if you lack knowledge, then you are not a true man. You're a beast.
Yeah. Euthanasia of all kinds, yes. I mean, I appreciate that point, it seems like an obscure point from church history, but of course, you know, this is why there's no Down syndrome in Iceland, right? I mean, a couple years ago, that big news story broke about how Iceland was so proud that they have no Down syndrome babies born in Iceland. And of course, then the secondary news story came out. Oh, there's a reason for that, and that's you do prenatal screening, and any time a child is an embryo seems a high risk for Down syndrome, you abort them. So it's a very live topic, a question for all of us in our world today. Yeah, I'll apologize for the negative tone of the, here's a good idea, nope, here's a good, nope. But I want us again, we've got to have sure footing moving forward. And whether it's the doctrine of just war and then therefore unjust war and unjust murder, or questions like we've been batting around about abortion or euthanasia, anything that touches on what we call the sanctity of human life. These are questions where the image of God is our ethical footing as believers, as Christians. And so I want to make sure that footing is as sure and solid as it can be. Well, thank you for your attention. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll get ready for worship together. Lord, we bless you. We thank you for creating us in your holy image. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the heritage you've given us of church history to learn from, to study, to build upon, to refine and reform. I pray you'd help us to do this with a zeal for you, with a charity and a humility, and that we'd be better off, that we'd love you, love our neighbors more fervently, more faithfully, in a way that pleases you, as a result of growing in these things and understanding your word and your will. Bless us now, Lord. Help us to worship you, to please you, and build us up. In Jesus' name.